Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 46. We made it to verse 28 last time. We're going to finish 46 and get through 47 very quickly and end tonight taking communion as it's the third Sunday night of the month. You know, it's amazing when you just think about the fact that God chose to reveal the creation of the world in only 31 verses. I mean, the vastness of creation, and we get one chapter. And yet when it comes to the life of one man, Joseph, and his relationship with his family, we are given 13 chapters. I think it really shows us God's priority. God's ultimate concern is not that we would understand creation, as cool as it is and as many things as you can learn from it. It seems that God's ultimate priority is that we would not understand creation, but that we would understand salvation. That's what God ultimately cares about. He cares about people and seeing people brought into a right relationship with himself. And that's the plan that he's working out and setting the stage for, as we've seen through the life and the family of Joseph. And we're going to see even more of that tonight as we continue. Now, after Joseph has reunited with his brothers, now we get to see him finally, after 22 years, reunite with his father. And his entire family now is going to get settled here in the land of Egypt. So let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, we are your sheep. And Lord, we need to be fed tonight. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so as we bring this day to a close, as we prepare for another work week ahead of us, Lord, just as you were faithful this morning, would you be faithful again to feed us, strengthen us, God, so we might live for you this week. We love you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Picking up verse 28 of Genesis 46, says, "Then he," that is Jacob, "sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen." Now, as we said, remember, Joseph has revealed himself, that long series of tests, to his brothers, made himself known. Joseph lets them know clearly, "I'm not going to destroy you, I'm going to bless you. Come, live with me here in Egypt." And so Joseph sent home his brothers to get their dad, get their wives, get their children to move back to the land in order, in Joseph's mind, to survive the next 5 years of famine that are going to be throughout this area. Now, ultimately, we recognize that God had a bigger plan than just making sure these people got fed. God brought them to Egypt because this was going to be a place where he could grow them. He could protect them from being assimilated in the world and grow them from a fairly large family into a very large nation. Now, when Pharaoh, as we read, heard what happened, Joseph's brothers arrived, Pharaoh was all for this. Yes, have them come back, have them settle in the land. And Pharaoh even went further. Pharaoh sent them home with transportation, so that Jacob in his old age, so their wives, so their kids could ride back in style and comfort. And so the tripped out SUVs, right, showed up in Jacob's driveway. Now, the Bible calls them carts, but I'm certain that's what they would have been in this day. And they pull up and they load up the family and they head to Beverly. You know, they headed to Egypt. Now, Joseph's family, after making this trip, has arrived with their dad there in the land. And we see that Judah, I think, which is very appropriate, leads them in, since he is the very brother who in great humility had brought the reconciliation before Joseph. They arrive, and verse 29 says, "So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while." And I imagine if you and I were able to see that moment, we would be weeping too. Don't you think? I mean, 22 years and Jacob thought Joseph was dead. 22 years and Joseph thought he'd never see his dad again. And yet here they are embracing each other. What a moment this had to have been. I read a news story from the Seattle Times from November of 2019. Of a mother who was reunited with her son after 29 years. She was 17, the article said, when she gave birth. And because she'd already had one child, she thought it was prudent to give up this new child to adoption. But on the day she signed the papers, she heard, very quickly after, that this child had passed away. But lo and behold, through a series of events where later in life both of them submitted their DNA through Ancestry.com, which I don't necessarily recommend, but they submitted it and they ended up finding each other. And what stood out in the article is that the mom said when they met, she said, "I just couldn't stop hugging him." Sounds a whole lot like Joseph and Jacob. And he fell on his neck and he wept on his neck a good while. And verse 30 says, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die since I've seen your face because you are still alive.'" And so in the realization that his son was alive, Jacob confesses he's ready to die. Not just die, but the idea is I'm ready to die in peace. Which is vastly different than how we've seen Jacob just a little bit earlier, right? He was afraid that he was going to go to the grave in sorrow a few chapters ago. And now here he is ready to go to the grave and he's ready to go in peace. And as we consider Joseph, as we have throughout this study, a type of Jesus, I think it speaks something to us about our attitude and our heart. Now, it's not that we have a death sentence, right? But the truth of the matter is, once we have seen the risen Jesus, once we have come to understand that he's alive, then we too are ready and prepared to leave this world, aren't we? Now again, we should want to stay and work and serve as long as we can, but when our time draws near, we don't fight it, and we can just say, "Hey, I'm ready. Let it happen because of the one who lives." Or as Jacob says, "Because I have seen, you are still alive." Verse 31, "Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Now notice Jacob's role now with his brothers. In light of all that he has done for them and been to them, he's been their savior, he's been their forgiver, he's been their provider. We now see him as their representative, or you could say their mediator. Joseph said, "I'm going to go to Pharaoh on your behalf to secure your living area here in the land." And he was the perfect one to do this, right? As one related to them, and yet as one who had authority in the kingdom, he would be able to go and stand in the gap for their needs. Again, we see the type, don't we? The Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And Jesus is one who shares our humanity, and yet at the same time has deity. He alone is able to represent you and I before the throne of heaven and seek riches, seek a place for you and I to dwell that's so much greater than anything the kingdom of Egypt could ever offer. And Joseph's plan in this case is to seek the particular land of Goshen for his family to dwell. Now, Goshen is kind of in the northeastern part of Egypt. It's very fertile ground, good for grazing animals. And this is what he's going to ask for. This is what he's going to tell his brothers when Pharaoh says, "What do you do for a living?" You say, "We are shepherds. That's what we've done all our life. And we would love to dwell in this land. It would make a great spot." Now, we've touched on this before, but we have a very interesting statement there at the end of the chapter in verse 34. Where Joseph adds, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Kind of just thrown in there, kind of strange. And you find some different reasons that this is the case. Scholars throw out some different reasons. Some say this was an abomination because Egyptians saw sheep as being unclean animals, and they didn't want anything to do with that. Others have pointed out that the nomad lifestyle was seen by Egyptians as an inferior lifestyle, just kind of wandering around instead of settling down in a city. They thought that was kind of inferior. Others have pointed out that there was a people group who at one time, before Joseph came on the scene, they kind of took over a part of Egypt. And they were shepherds, they were nomads. And they set up their own king in opposition to Pharaoh, and they would go out and they would have these raids and they would attack Egyptian cities. And so there was this kind of animosity towards these type of people. But whatever the case was, whatever reason, we know very clearly they really didn't want shepherds around, which would become, as we've talked about, a blessing for Jacob's family, because this would give them a protective area. Well, they didn't have to worry about the Egyptians trying to slip in and assimilate with them and change their culture and change their practices, and they would be able to stay unique and separate as God would grow them into a nation. But knowing this about the Egyptians, you think there might have been a little temptation to twist the truth about their occupation, wouldn't you? Or at least to not be as bold to just come out and say, this is what we are. I mean, maybe Pharaoh would change his mind about being so open to letting them move in his land. But notice, Joseph tells them, even though this is the case, to be totally honest. This kind of jumps out to us, because you remember when Abraham, Joseph's grandfather, or it's Jacob's grandfather, Joseph's great-grandfather, remember when he came into the land of Egypt? Remember, he was quick to lie, to try and deceive Pharaoh about his wife, telling that he was, or she was his sister. And then, of course, Jacob, Joseph's dad, he knew how to finagle business deals, didn't he, as we read? He knew how to kind of twist things to make deals. But here's Joseph almost redeeming all of that, all of what his family has done before him, calling for honesty. And it's really something about Joseph that continually stands out in his life, his honesty, his integrity, continue to confront us chapter after chapter. And I think one of the reasons that it jumps out to us is because Joseph had an integrity in every area of his life. It wasn't like Joseph was just a man of integrity in a certain area. It wasn't like he was just a man of integrity in his religious life. We would say, you know, when he was at church. No, he was a man of integrity, as we've seen also in his personal life, in relationships, as we saw there in Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife. And now we see one more layer of that integrity, that he was also a man of integrity in his business dealings, in his professional life. You know, we as believers can easily fall prey to this thinking out there that, you know, business is business. You hear that phrase sometimes, right? There's a standard for living life in general, but when it comes to business, that's different. There's a different set of rules that apply there. Not for Joseph. And here's just one example of that. And we're going to see some more as we go through this. Joseph is not going to bend the truth. He's not going to hold back important information in an attempt to gain an advantage. In verse 1 of chapter 47 says, "Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said," acting as that intermediary, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now, we're not told which five. We're not told why only five. But for some reason, he only takes five. And then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." Now again, I imagine that it was probably a little difficult to get that out, to confess that, considering what Joseph just told them. Again, it wasn't that shepherds were a nuisance to Egyptians. It wasn't that shepherds were a pet peeve to Egyptians, but they were an abomination. That's strong language. You think they might say, "Oh, what do you do for a living?" "Oh, we're veterinarians. That's what we are. Yeah, we kind of take care and watch around." I mean, something, but they just tell it. Not only us, but it's been in our family for years. And they said to Pharaoh, "We've come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Notice they did just as Joseph advised them. There's no arrogant attitude of, "We're not going to listen to our little brother." Notice, they're obedient to him. They're trusting he knows what's best, even though it might not make a whole lot of sense to them. And again, as we apply the type, isn't that how we are to conduct ourselves when it comes to the words of our Lord? How many times does he tell us to do things? Right? And it may seem like a contradiction. "Are you telling me to do this, God? But you also said this." And he calls us to humble ourselves and trust him. And here, to these brothers' credit, they do that. And we see how the Lord's going to bless it. Verse 5. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." So again, it's not that the Egyptians didn't have animals. The issue was more the lifestyle of shepherds. But notice the deal. Pharaoh even grants their request, and not only does he grant their request, but he even adds to that, if you've got any good men with a good resume in your family, hey, I'll even hire them to take care of my animals. So not only does he give them the land, but he's offering some of them, at least, a paying job. Incredible blessing. And again, recognize, all of this they received. Why? Because of Joseph. As their representative, as their mediator, the goodness of Pharaoh was opened to them. Again, a beautiful picture of our Lord standing in the gap for us. Verse 7, then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, this is very interesting to note here who blesses who. Because according to the book of Hebrews, in writing about the story of Abraham meeting Melchizedek, we learn there in Hebrews that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. Well, if that's the case, this doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, Pharaoh's the ruler of the world. He owns all the riches. He has power. He has authority. And no, Jacob is no pauper, but he's still just a shepherd with no real power, with no real authority, and yet he's the one who blesses Pharaoh. How can this be? It's because he has the greater blessing to bestow. What do we mean? Jacob had the blessing of the Lord. He had the God of creation in his life. I think this quote from John Darby is so true. He said, "The least and most faltering of God's children has the superiority in the presence of the most elevated men of the world." That as a child of God, no matter our education, no matter our background, no matter our skill set or our net worth, you and I have the ability to be a blessing to any person, no matter their status, simply because our position in the kingdom of God. And in fact, we can bring a greater blessing in people's lives than anything this world has to offer. You know, we feel like I have nothing to give. How can I bless someone? How can I do for them? As a child of God, we can. And Jacob understood that. And this had to get Pharaoh's attention. Right? Who's this old guy? Huh? You have to carry in here blessing me. And notice, obviously, his age impressed Pharaoh, because look at the first question out of his mouth, verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from before Pharaoh. So he blessed him when he came in, he blessed him when he went out. Now, it seems kind of humorous for Jacob to say, "I've only lived a few days," and yet then turn around to say, "I'm 130 years old." Doesn't seem to go together. But again, as we read here, he's saying this in comparison to those who've gone before him. Jacob's dad, Isaac, died at 175. His granddad, Abraham, died at 185. His great-grandfather, Terah, died at 205. So in comparison, he's saying, "I've just lived a few days compared to these guys." And he says that his days have been evil. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that he's saying, "I've lived in just constant sin and rebellion to God." Now, we've seen there were times Jacob has lived in sin. But the better translation of that word is unpleasant or difficult. He's basically saying, "I've lived just a few years, but they've been hard years, difficult years." And we've seen some of the difficult years Jacob had, having to flee from home, how his uncle Laban treated him, the things he's been through, thinking he lost Joseph those 22 years. Very difficult life, which to me is even more impressive that he could still bless Pharaoh. They didn't allow the circumstances, like, my life's been too hard, too many bad things have happened to me, there's no way I can bless anyone else. No, that in spite of his circumstances, because of whose he was still able to offer that blessing. And I think, and just another note about his life that he declares it here, is that he describes it as a pilgrimage. He says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. Now, yes, literally, he had been on the move, physically, geographically, much of his life. But I believe there's more than that in what he's saying here. I think it's ultimately an understanding on Jacob's part that this world was not his home. He didn't belong here. He was just passing through. And his destination was an eternal home. And again, we see the writer of Hebrews bearing that understanding out. Verse 11, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now, that can kind of trip us up. We're at land of Ramses, I thought he was supposed to get the land of Goshen. He was, and he did. Understand, these are just different names for the same area. Very likely, Ramses was the name of Goshen by the time Moses recorded this. And so in order for those reading it then to understand exactly where he was talking about, he uses the newer name. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. We see again the provision of Joseph to bless his father, to bless his brothers, to bless their families. It's an incredible thing. But also note, not only was it a great provision, but it was a fair provision. Notice Joseph didn't say, you know what, I'm going to make sure my family has access to the all-you-can-eat, you know, grain buffet, while everybody else in Egypt, they're just going to have to scrape by. Notice it says he gave them the amount that was needed according to the numbers in their families. Meaning those who had more kids in the family, they got more grain. Those who had less kids in the family, they got less grain. It was fair. And I point that out because I believe it's another mark of his integrity. He could have hoarded things for his own brothers, right? These are my own family. I'm going to make sure they're taken care of and not worry so much about anybody else. But he gave to them according to their need. Another mark of his incredible integrity. Verse 13, now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, languished because of the famine. So things are getting really bad now. So we're getting kind of deep into this 7 years. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So all the money of Egypt, all the cash, if you will, was being spent on food. And Joseph gathers it all up. After it's all been spent, it's all been laid before him, and it says he brought it into Pharaoh's house. Again, just a minor observation, but I think it's very significant. And again, pointing us to the integrity of this man. There's a money shortage. When there's not a lot of cash floating around, you might want to take a little bit and just stuff a few bills in your pocket. I mean, it'd been easy for him to justify. He's the one doing all the work. He's the one running this plan, distributing the food, working all the logistics. But he didn't take the money to some secret offshore bank account. He brought it to Pharaoh's house. He was working for Pharaoh. He was accountable to Pharaoh. And Joseph took that accountability we see here very seriously. The integrity of this man. And is amazing. Joseph showed integrity when he had nothing. Okay? When he was just a servant, when he was just a slave there in Potiphar's house. And now he's showing integrity now that he's literally up at the top of the world. You know, there's a temptation we can fall into sometimes. We can think when we're kind of on the bottom, when we're just trying to get ourselves going and build ourselves up and get things moving in our life, we can, you know, I need to compromise right now while I'm on the bottom to get things moving. And once I get on top, once I get myself established and things are in order, then I'll walk in integrity and I'll do what's right. But I may need to kind of let some things slide right now. But you know what happens when we think like that? So often then when we get to the top, instead of standing in integrity and faithfulness, we then begin to deceive ourselves to think, you know what? I've still got to compromise so I can stay on top, so I don't slip back down. We don't see any of that in Joseph. No matter where he was, on the bottom or on top, he's a man of integrity. Verse 15 says, so when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. Now, well, they just didn't print more money, right? That's always the answer. The money runs out, and it eventually will. All the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Now, what's about to happen here, I think, is very, very interesting. And I think it's very, very timely in terms of what we see happening in our own government today. To note here in these verses how Joseph operates the government of Egypt. Okay? The people come to him and they say, we're out of money. It's gone. We don't have, you know, our banks are cleared out, but we still need to eat. So give us bread, Joseph. And the idea is essentially they're asking bread for free. You have a right to feed us or we're going to die. And again, it's a real need. They would starve to death without bread. But notice in the face of this need, in the face of this call to give them bread, notice Joseph doesn't just start giving the bread out for free. Notice verse 16. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Though they don't have any more money, Joseph has them pay with what they do have. At this point, it's livestock. Notice he didn't just give them grain for free. He requires that if they're going to receive something, they need to give something, what they have, in exchange. Now, this can seem rather harsh. I mean, these people could die. They're starving to death. This could come across as heartless or Joseph trying to take advantage of people while they're down. I'm certain Joseph isn't doing that. How can we be so certain? Because we know him better than that. He's just proven his integrity through everything we've just read. He's shown he's a man of integrity. He's shown he's not a man just looking to fill his own pockets or look out for number one. I believe what he's showing us is a principle that the New Testament will later confront us with. As Paul writes, and he says very simply, if you don't work, you don't eat. That is, if you're going to receive, you should be giving what you have. Now, of course, we understand not everyone can work. We understand not everyone has the same resources to be able to give. But it's just the principle that we aren't to live expecting handouts, expecting to just be given things without contributing. And notice, Joseph even understands that's how government is to work. Notice verse 18. He says, when that year had ended, they came to him the next year, and they said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. So they acknowledge we're out of money, we're out of herds. But notice, they come up with the plan now to give us grain, give us seed in exchange for our land and exchange for our service. And we see Joseph is going to accept that plan. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, 4/5 shall be for your own seed, as seed for the field, and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." And so Joseph now gives them seed in order for them to be able to plant crops so that they can feed their families, work the land. And what he asks in return is that they would give him 1/5 of the harvest, or 20%. And the rest they can use to feed their families. And again, we might want to look at Joseph and say, he's being so heavy-handed, right? He's being so unfair. He's taxing them while they're down, taking advantage of them. But again, I submit to us, that's not the case. And actually, this isn't a bad rate, 20%, considering the average tax rate, it said in that day, was 33%. I think most of us in this room probably wouldn't complain too much if our total tax rate was 20%. I think most of us would probably sign up for that. Joseph could have demanded a lot more, and they would have had to pay it, wouldn't they? They didn't have a choice. He could have really taken advantage of the situation, but he didn't. Again, he's still showing us this idea that they were required to give in order to get. He just supplied them with all this seed. You know, one of the things I think this does versus just giving things with no cost is that it makes a person a much better steward of their resources. I mean, you can bet with the grain and with the seed, these families in Egypt were very careful in how they used what they had, considering what it cost them. You can believe there was a lot less waste and misuse of the food in that day. They would have valued what they had. They wouldn't have taken it for granted. Because when you have to earn what you have, you find yourselves a much better steward. And Joseph seemed to understand that. And notice, from the people's reaction, they didn't think they were being cheated at all. We don't see a protest here. We don't see any type of pushback. We see them praising Joseph. Notice verse 25. "So they said, 'You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants.' And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have 1/5, except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's." They're praising him for the fact that he stepped in and brought salvation to them, which is very interesting. Not only did Joseph save his own people, his brothers, but we see here these Egyptians, these Gentiles, declaring that he saved them as well. Again, how prophetic of the greater Savior who would come and not just provide physical salvation like Joseph, but provide spiritual salvation, not only for his own people, not only for the Jewish people, but for the Gentile world as well. We can stand alongside our Jewish brothers and declare to Jesus, "You have saved our lives." Verse 27, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So he arrived when he was 130, and God would give him 17 more years with Joseph, which is interesting, because remember how old Joseph was when he was taken away from Jacob? 17. Jacob raised Joseph and cared for Joseph for 17 years. Now Joseph is going to get to care for his dad Jacob for the same number. "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me.'" And again, this was just a sign. Putting the hand under the thigh was the strongest commitment. The thigh was considered the strongest muscle. We saw this with, remember, Abraham and his servant being sent out for a bride for Isaac. And here's what he's asking him to commit to. "Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Jacob was getting up there in age, but we see his memory was still very sharp. He did not forget the promise God had made to his grandfather Abraham, made to his father Isaac, and confirmed to him that one day their descendants would occupy the land of Canaan, the land he had just moved from. He knows he's going to die in Egypt. He knows this is where his days on this earth were going to end, but it's not where he wanted his body buried. It's not where he wanted his resting spot to be. He wanted to be buried with Abraham and with Isaac in that promised land. Again, this is more than just preference. This is more than he just didn't like the funeral homes in Goshen. This was a declaration, this was a statement of faith. That even though he couldn't see its fulfillment, even though it was still afar off, in calling Joseph to bury him in the land, it was a statement of his trust in the fact that God's word would come forth. And it would happen just as he had declared. God would bring his descendants back into the land. And it's a beautiful picture. As Joseph commits to the desire of his father Jacob, it says that he bowed himself on his bed. An act of worship. He's probably too old to bow on the ground. But here in his circumstances, with what he can do, he offers this worship. He humbles himself before God. It's a testimony of trust and worship of his God. And we'll see more of Jacob's faith and what the Lord's going to do through his descendants in the coming chapters as he's going to pass on the blessing to each of them. But this is where we want to pause tonight as we prepare to take communion. And here's kind of what I want to leave us with. As we read of Jacob's faith in the promise of God, I think it should really challenge us in terms of our trust in the Lord. I mean, if Jacob could trust the promise of God in the midst of his circumstances, how much more should we be able to? Because we have a lot of evidence, a lot greater evidence than Jacob had. Like, well, Jacob got to wrestle with God. Jacob got to hear from God. True. But we have the greatest evidence. That's what we celebrate tonight. And that is the cross of Jesus. We have the cross and we have the empty tomb. And how much more, based on God's work and the sacrifice of his son, can we trust that God's going to fulfill his future promises? How much more can we trust that God will bring us into the fullness of his salvation in eternity with him? Again, all we see is chaos around us right now. The kingdom's unseen. All we see is sin abounding, not righteousness. And it's easy to doubt. But like Jacob, though we are in Egypt at the moment, surrounded by the world, seemingly far home, so far away from our true home, we're to walk by faith. And as a result, we're to live differently, knowing that the unseen realm will one day become sight. God will fulfill his promise. And again, our confidence in this is not wishful thinking. It's grounded in the word of God that's been proven true through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so, yes, as we celebrate communion tonight, we remember the past, but in remembering the past, we're also looking forward to the future. And Paul even put these two together. He said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Remembering the past, while at the same time putting our hope in the future. It's a faith builder. And so as we take communion tonight, let's remember the faithfulness of our God in fulfilling the promises in Jesus' first coming. And let's allow it to build our faith and trust in the promises of Jesus for what's to come. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for just these few moments you've given us now to look back and remember what you have done. Just as your word said, you sent the Messiah to die on a cross, to take our sin, and you didn't leave him there. 3 days later, having defeated the grave, having broken the curse, he rose from that ground. He rose from death, again, just as you had promised. And so, Lord, as we remember what you have done, God, may it build our faith and trust in what you were going to do, Lord. We have to live by faith now. We don't get to live by sight. But, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your promises to allow us to walk that walk of faith. Until that day, Lord, our eyes are open and we do get to see you. And so, Lord, tonight, wherever we're struggling with your promises to come, Lord, wherever we're doubting you, Lord, just take these next few moments. Remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of the promises you have kept. And build our faith in the promises to come. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we just ask you to minister to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.